You're listening to Bible Truth Feed, a podcast by Christadelphianvideo.org for Christadelphians and all those seeking the truth about the Bible message. Join us now as we present our latest episode.
Well, each and every one of us is holding in our hands a book that has undertaken a remarkable journey through our history. And it's hard to appreciate the wonder of having a completed Bible in our own language unless we consider the history of how the Bible has been able to come to us today. You know, the circumstances in which we can come together tonight and to read and to discuss God's written word is a very special privilege, and I think it's one that we should reflect on from time to time. The very ease in which we can open our Bibles, that we can read from its pages in English, is a dream come true for those who laboured long and hard to translate the Bible, and they did so in horrific circumstances and in fear of their lives. Because in times past, people who were simply caught reading the Bible were sentenced to a horrible death, let alone those who went about to try and translate the Bible. If they were caught, they were burned with a very slow and painful death at the stake. And so this completed Bible that we hold in our hands today is a very precious book. It's a book which the lives of countless of thousands of people have been lost in absolutely horrendous ways, as a battle was waged between those in the church system who tried to exterminate everyone who tried to write it, taught it, or read it without their authority, and for those who tried to make the Bible accessible to every common person that they might be able to learn the truth of the scriptures for themselves. And so the people who read their Bible and those who endeavour to translate it and to make it available in the language of the day, they realised that the doctrines of the church that were being taught was not what the Bible actually taught. And so they were prepared, therefore, to martyr their lives, and they were prepared to bring the Bible out of the clutches of the apostate system and into the open hands of the common people. And even in the face of being labelled a heretic, undergoing a torturous death, these were people who were prepared and determined to let the precious Word of God find its way into the hearts and minds of logical and searching people, people that feared God, people who wanted to find out more about God, and people who wanted to have a real hope from the errors that were being taught by the church around them. So we can really be very thankful that we can come together today, and we can appreciate to some extent that we hold in our hands a book which has cost the lives of countless people, and we are holding the precious Word of God, and we have the opportunity tonight to read for ourselves the truth that is it contains concerning the wonderful hope of the Bible. Well, most of us have probably got in our hands the King James Version or the Authorised Version. So how was this Bible actually compiled? Or in other words, as our title is tonight, how has it come to us today? Well, the sources of the Bible comprise of both Hebrew and Greek manuscripts. And the word manuscripts means written by hand. The Old Testament was very carefully written out on animal skins, and they were rolled up for putting away and for easy reading. Now, we don't have the original manuscripts that the authors of the Bible wrote on because it physically wouldn't be possible to have them in existence today because they were written so many thousands of years ago. But what we do have are copies of the originals. And we'll discuss a little later why we can rely on those copies. But for now, we just want to concentrate on how the Bible has come to us today. Well, the earliest books of the Old Testament were written about 1400 years ago, before Christ, by Moses. 1400 years BC. And the last book of the Old Testament, which is the book of Malachi, was completed around 500 BC. So these books, as we know now, are what we call the Old Testament, were written over a period of around 900 years. And during that time, there's been copies of these books which have been very carefully written down and preserved in the original Hebrew language. Now, the oldest copy of the Old Testament that we have in existence today comes from the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and that was in a place called the Qumran Caves. That was a discovery in 1947, which was very exciting because the age of these scrolls was about 1,000 years older than what we had previously had in existence. So that was a monumental and exciting discovery. They were found by accident. One day there were about three shepherds who were looking after, who were looking for their goats. And one of them saw a hole in the cliff. He threw a stone into the hole and he heard a clattering sound. It was too late in the day to explore the sound, but he did tell others of what he had heard. And one of those people that had heard the story later went back and wriggled into the cave and discovered that there were these old pots and jars inside. And inside these old pots and jars were long leather rolls. And what we now know is that these rolls had been placed there by a Jewish community who hid them in those pots as they were fleeing from a Roman invasion. And today these same scrolls are now kept in a very special place in Jerusalem called the Shrine of the Book. And the scrolls that were found contained a portion of every book of the Old Testament, except for the book of Isaiah, and it also included every chapter of Isaiah. Now, this discovery was exciting in a number of ways. Firstly, the date of these scrolls were between 200 BC and AD 68. So that means they were about 1,000 years older than what we previously had on hand. And that narrowed the gap considerably between when the original books were written and the latest copy that we have on hand. And the text in these scrolls were virtually identical to what we already had. So Unger, who is a Bible dictionary, he says, probably it is reasonably correct to say that there is at least 95% agreement between the various biblical texts found near the Dead Sea and the Old Testament we had all along. Most of the variations are minor, and none of the doctrines have been put in jeopardy. The Dead Sea Scrolls reveal a miracle of preservation of the text in transmission. So we can have every confidence that the books of the Bible that we are reading today are very much based on the original manuscripts when they were written. Now, the other exciting discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls is that they confirmed the authoritative nature of the Masoretic text. Now, the Masoretic text is a Hebrew manuscript which has been used as the basis for our King James Bible. It's also used as the basis for the Rotherham's Bible, the Interlinear Bible, and other Bibles, just to name a few. And so the majority of the Dead Sea Scrolls aligned with the Masoretic text. This text was produced by a group of people called the Masoretes, and they were active from about AD 500 to AD 1000. The word Masoretes literally means transmitters. And so they were the custodians of the sacred scriptures, and they went to extraordinary lengths to ensure that the copies of the Hebrew scriptures were accurately made. And they used every imaginable safeguard, no matter how cumbersome it was, no matter how laborious it was, to ensure that the accurate transmission of the text took place. So some of their highly disciplined procedures to ensure that the text was extremely accurate was that they would count the numbers, the number of letters of each book, and they would then identify which was the middle letter. They would count the number of words in each book, and then they would then identify which one was the middle word. They would record the number of times or a phrase that was used in a particular book. And so they had lists upon lists of words and phrases all there to ensure the accuracy of the text that they were copying. And since the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, new Bible versions have now been produced which reference these particular scrolls. And the very first one to do so was the Revised Standard Version in 1952. Now, whilst the Old Testament, as we said before, was predominantly written in Hebrew, it's important to note that at the time of Christ and the Apostles, the Old Testament had already been translated into Greek. And that's because the Greek language was the predominant language of the day, following the conquest of the Greek, Alexander the Great. So although the Romans were in power at the time of Christ, they had only just come to that position, having conquered the Greeks in BC 30. So the predominant language still at the time of the Romans was the Greek language. Now, the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures was a translation called the Septuagint. It's a Greek word which means 70, and it's denoted by the Roman numerals LXX, which is also the number 70. Now, the reason why it's called the Septuagint or 70 is because it was compiled by about 70 Jewish scholars in Alexandria, which is in the country of Egypt, in 250 BC. Now, we do have the oldest partial copy of the Septuagint, and dates back to about 100 to 400 AD. The next oldest copy that we have, which is pretty much almost the entire Septuagint, dates from around 350 AD. And they are two books, the Codex Vaticanus and the Codex Sinaiticus. Now, one of the significant features of the Septuagint is that when the New Testament writers who wrote in Greek, when they quoted the Old Testament, there are instances when they have actually quoted from the Septuagint. And that proves to us that the Septuagint was a very widespread book in circulation at that time. Now, given that non-Jews or Gentiles couldn't read Hebrew, the Septuagint, therefore, was instrumental in them having to have the ability to understand the Hebrew scriptures, and also to spread the Old Testament amongst non-Jews. So, for example, when Philip finds the Ethiopian eunuch reading from the prophet of Isaiah, he's actually reading from the Greek translation of the Hebrew scriptures. He's reading from the Septuagint. So the books of the New Testament were written between AD 45 and AD 95. And these would have been written on papyri, or paper, which is made out of papyrus. Now, the oldest portion of the New Testament that we have in existence today is a small piece of papyrus dated somewhere between AD 125 and AD 150. That contains someone's handwriting, quoting from John 18, verses 31 to 33 on the front, and verses 37 to 38 on the back of it. Now, today we have over 5,600 Greek manuscripts which are in existence. So we have an absolute abundance of copies of the Greek New Testament from which we can confirm with each other to confirm the accuracy of the New Testament. There's also a number of New Testament manuscripts which are available, and they have been translated into different languages like Latin, Syriac and Coptic. And that was done because as people moved into different parts of the world, they needed the New Testament in their own common language. And these different translations into different languages commenced from around 180 AD. The other thing to note too is that the form in which the books of the Bible were written on also began to change as well. Society began to move away from scrolls, and they began to use codexes. The word codex means a book. And so I think we can see the advantage that a book has over a scroll. Scrolls could only be written on one side. They're big and they're awkward. It's hard to find the place you want to read from. And it would mean unravelling lots of parts of the scroll. A book is a much easier way of finding a particular text. While there's a number of significant portions of the New Testament that date from 200 AD to 350 AD, the oldest known copy of the completed Greek New Testament is the Codex Sinaiticus, which is dated in 350 AD. Another manuscript, which is known as the Codex Vaticanus, is also dated as being written in AD 350 as well. And that is almost an entire copy of all of the New Testament. And that's significant because, as far as we know, the books of the Bible were not collected together as a single volume before that time, AD 350. So what's the oldest manuscript that we have that contains most of the Old and New Testaments in one single book? Well, that would be the Codex Sinaiticus. That dates from 350 AD. It's written in Greek, and it not only contains the entire New Testament, but almost the entire Old Testament as well. And the reason why it doesn't have almost the entire Old Testament is pretty clear when we look at the circumstances in which this amazing document was discovered. Back in 1844, there was a German student called Konstantin Tischendorf. He was travelling throughout the Middle Eastern monasteries, and he was on the hunt for old manuscripts. He came to a monastery of St. Catherine, which is on the slopes of Mount Sinai. And this is how he describes his remarkable discovery, as we see on the slide there. "I perceived in the middle of the great hall a large and wide basket full of old parchments, which were to be burnt as fuel for the monastery's ovens. The librarian said that two heaps of papers like these, moulded by time, had already been committed to the flames. What was my surprise to find amid this heap of papers a considerable number of sheets of a copy of the Old Testament in Greek, which seemed to me to be one of the most ancient that I had ever seen." And so what this German scholar actually discovered was effectively the oldest copy of the first Bible, containing both the most of the Old Testament and entirely all of the New Testament. And the reason why it doesn't have all of the Old Testament is because it was being used as fuel to warm the monks in the monastery. And the other reason why the discovery of this particular manuscript is so important as well is because it does date back to AD 350. That's only 250 years after the original New Testament had been written. So how do we get our English Bible today? Well, to answer that question, we need to go back in time to the circumstances that led to the development of the English Bible. We've seen that the original language of the Old Testament was mostly Hebrew, and the original language of the New Testament was Greek. But what we've also seen that as Christianity spread throughout the world, it came with a demand that the Bible be translated into the language of the day so that it could be read by the common people. When the New Testament was completed in AD 95, we'll recall that it was the Romans that were in power at that time, and the language of the Romans was Latin. And so that means that in time, Latin was going to be the dominant language of the era. And so by necessity, there was a need for a Latin Bible. And so in AD 380, Jerome produced the Latin Vulgate. The word Vulgate or Vulgar means common. And that indicates that this was going to be the Bible in the common language of the time. It took Jerome about 27 years to translate the Hebrew and Greek language of the Bible into Latin. But it did become the most widely used Bible for the next 1,000 years in Western Europe, and particularly by the Roman Catholic Church. And it ultimately became the official Bible of the Church. Now, we need to understand that during this period of time, the power of the Roman Catholic Church had also grown significantly. And it had grown to the point that they took upon themselves to become the custodians of the Bible. In fact, custodians is probably too nice a word. They actually became the jailers of the Word of God. The language of Latin was the language of the Church. And through that means they endeavoured to keep the Word of God to themselves. And that became even more important to the Church as the language of the day in England was changing to what we would call Old English. And the Church saw that if they could keep the Bible in Latin and not translate it into English, they could then restrict the Bible to people, and they could see it as an ideal opportunity to retain absolute power over the Scriptures. And so through these means, they could have power and authority over the common people, and there would be little chance for the people to discover for themselves how far the truth was from what the Church doctrines were at that time. And so during this period of time, the Bible was to become a sealed book to the people at large. And so through ruthless means, they suppressed the Bible to the common people. If you read the Bible in private, it was done at the risk of your own life. If you were found reading the Bible, you would be immediately burnt at the stake with a copy of the Bible hung around your neck. Men and women were executed for teaching their children the Lord's Prayer or the Ten Commandments. Husbands were forced to testify against their wives, and children were forced to light the fires of their parents who were burned at the stake. It really was a very dark and a dreadful period of time. And so the only way that you could access the Bible at that time was to go to the church, to listen to the clergy read and expound it with all their biases towards doctrines which were very much astray from the real truth that was contained within the Scriptures. But there were people who were prepared to risk their lives and to translate the Bible into the common language of the day, into English. And the first person who did that was John Wycliffe. He dared to challenge the teachings of the Church, and he was prepared to lose his life in order to provide the opportunity for others to read their Bible in their mother tongue. Now, he wasn't able to read the original languages of Hebrew and Greek, and so he was forced to translate the Latin Vulgate into English. And so he produced a handwritten Bible in 1384. Now, that was a remarkable feat, as you can imagine, and it was at great risk to his life. But with the help of others, he continued to write out dozens of copies of the Bible manually by hand. Now, clearly that aroused the anger of the church. But perhaps, fortunately for John Wycliffe, he was able to die before the church was able to capture him. And the church was so furious that they weren't able to capture him that they vented their frustration. And what you have on the slide is some of their fierce words in their fury of not being able to capture him. And so we read, "On the feast of the Passion of St. Thomas of Canterbury, John Wycliffe, the organ of the devil, the enemy of the church, the idol of heretics, the restorer of schism, the storehouse of lies, the sink of flattery, being struck by the horrible judgment of God." I think we get the idea that they don't really like this individual. And so furious was the church that they weren't able to capture him that 40 years later, they dug up his bones, they burnt them, and they threw them into the river. But John Wycliffe had started a rebellion. And in doing so, he has started a similar spark in the hearts of others that would be now carried over the next few hundred years. Now, you can imagine that handwriting Bibles was very time-consuming and very laborious. But that all soon changed in the 1450s when Johann Gutenberg invented the printing press in Germany. And the first book he printed was the Bible in the Latin language. And so the invention of the printing press was probably the most important invention in history, because through that invention, the Bible was about to be printed into thousands of copies, and it was going to be distributed into the hands of the common people who were desperate to read the Word of God for themselves. And so William Tyndale became the first person to print the Bible, the New Testament, into English. He was born in 1484, and he was an absolutely brilliant scholar. He was fluent in 8 languages, including Hebrew, Greek, Latin, and English. And it was said that in whatever language he spoke, you would think that he was speaking in his native tongue. And so he translated the New Testament into English, and he did so by going back to the original Greek. And in doing so, he was able to also overcome some of the deficiencies in the translation that John Wycliffe's version had, because John Wycliffe couldn't understand Greek. Now, before Tyndale embarked on this translation, he knew full well of the enormous danger that he was placing himself in. But his determination and his resolve was settled when he said to a member of the clergy, "I defy the Pope and all his laws. If God spare my life ere many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough, he shall know more of the scripture than thou doest." And so he committed his life now to translating the Bible into English. He knew that England was too dangerous for him, so he placed himself in self-exile by travelling to Germany, where he could there translate the scriptures in relative peace, and he arranged for it to be printed and then smuggled back into England. During his lifetime, it's thought that he printed about 30,000 copies of his work. That obviously raised the fury of the church. They tried to discover those books, and when they discovered them, they would burn them when they arrived in England. In the meantime, having translated the New Testament, Tyndale now began to translate the Old Testament into English. But unfortunately, that work wasn't completed because in 1534, Tyndale was caught, and he was burnt at the stake about 2 years later after being betrayed by someone he thought was a friend. But now there is a change in the political circumstances in England at that same time, because the English government was going to actually start to sanction the publishing of the Bible for the common people. In 1534, which was in the same year that Tyndale was caught, Henry VIII was the King of England. He had an argument with the Pope because the Pope refused to allow him to divorce his wife and to marry his mistress. The King went ahead with the marriage anyway, but in doing so, it began a massive relationship breakdown between England and Rome. King Henry VIII broke away from the Catholic Church and he set up his own church, and that became known as the Church of England or the Anglican Church. And in that process of doing that, that created a huge amount of instability and turmoil in the country, because those who denied that King Henry VIII was now the new Pope of the Church of England, they were killed as traitors. So given the disunity that was taking place in his country, to further strengthen his own political power, as well as weaken the Catholic Church at the same time, King Henry VIII was now prepared to publish a Bible that could be used for public use. And that resulted in the Great Bible being printed in 1539, only 3 years after Tyndale's death. This was the first English Bible that was authorised for public use. And so over the next 70 years, there were a number of other Bibles that were published, including the Geneva Bible in 1560. This was the first Bible to have numbered verses allocated to chapters, and that was designed to make it easier to find certain passages within the Bible. It also had extensive marginal notes and references. But then in 1604, King James I of England, he was approached to prepare a new translation of the Bible. You see, whilst the Geneva Bible was quite good, some of the references that it included were considered to be quite controversial. And so the criteria for this new Bible was that it was to only contain scriptural cross-references or clarifications of the original Hebrew and Greek words. And their aim was to produce a Bible for ordinary men and women, the common people, whilst at the same time maintaining respect for God in the translation whenever God is being spoken of. And so they used the words thee or thou or thy. And that was despite the fact that you and your was quite common in those days, and even King James himself was described or addressed as your, if we were to have a quick look at the preface of our King James Bible. Now, the King James Bible has had a profound impact on the world. It is the most printed book in world history, and it's the only book to have 1 billion copies in print. It has remained the authoritative Bible for hundreds of years, and we still use it today, over 400 years since it came out in 1611. And so we have the history of how our Bible has come to us today. And that history is fascinating, and it's remarkable. And ever since those original writers penned those words, as they wrote the Bible in their own language, in their own place, in their own time, in their own era, it's been carefully preserved down through the ages of time, and it's been treated with absolute reverence and respect by all those who have handled those texts. Each person who has copied it, translated it, or read it, they've done so in the full knowledge that they were handling the inspired word of God. And for that reason, people were prepared to devote their lives to this word. They were prepared to suffer persecution they were even prepared to die for this word. If we come over to 2 Peter in chapter 1, we have these wonderful words which all of these people who handled the written word of God truly believed. In 2 Peter chapter 1, and commencing from verse 20. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. You see, the Bible is a book which is written by God. It's written through men who were inspired to write the words that God told them to write. This is a divine book. And because it's a divine book, it's a book that claims to have a very special hope, the hope of eternal life. If we come back to our reading that we read through tonight in 2 Timothy in chapter 3, it gives us an insight into all the various benefits and the uses to which our written word can be used for. And so 2 Timothy in chapter 3, and commencing at verse 15, Paul says to Timothy, "And that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus." There's a wonderful hope there, isn't there? It's able to make us wise unto salvation, the hope of eternal life. "All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works." And as we've seen, it is a book which is able to make us wise unto salvation. It provides a hope of life because it's inspired by God himself. The Bible reveals the character of God. And he reveals his character because he wants us to replicate that character in our own lives as well. As we read there in verse 16, it's able to give us instruction in righteousness, to do that which is right, to replicate the right character of God. And so the Bible reveals God's message to us as humankind. And that message can be summarized in one word, which is the gospel. Let's come over to Acts chapter 8, because here we have a definition of what the gospel is. The word gospel means good news. And in Acts chapter 8 and at verse 12, we see what the good news was, which completely summarizes the whole message of the Bible. Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. "But when they believed Philip, preaching the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women." You see there the word preaching there in verse 12. In the Greek, it's the word gospel. It's the word good news. They were gospelizing. They were preaching. And what were they preaching? It was the things of the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. That's the good news that the Bible has within it. It's good news about the coming kingdom of God. It's good news about the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Bible reveals a wonderful message of hope. It reveals that God will set up a kingdom on the earth, and that will never be destroyed. It reveals that God will establish peace and security on the earth. Very different to the world that we currently find ourselves in today, isn't it? He will transform the earth physically. Again, very different to the environmental challenges that are facing this earth today. And this kingdom of God will be ruled by his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is in heaven at the moment. He is sitting on the right hand of God. He is awaiting the appointed day when he will return to the earth to judge the world in righteousness, and he will grant eternal life to those who have faithfully endeavoured to follow the commandments of God and who have developed his character in their lives. Now, we are awaiting that time. We believe that it will be very soon. So what do we need to do in order to have that opportunity of eternal life in God's kingdom? Well, we must believe the gospel. We must believe the good news that has been taught through this word, the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ. And if we are baptized, as those who heard the gospel did in Acts 8 and verse 12, if we are baptized into the name of Jesus Christ, if we then endeavor to live faithful and obedient lives before God, we have that wonderful opportunity through God's good grace to be provided an entrance into his kingdom. And when our Lord returns, and when he establishes his kingdom on the earth, there will finally be the time when the purpose of God with the earth will have been fulfilled. What is that purpose? It says in Numbers 14, verse 21, "As truly as I live, all the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord." God is looking forward to that time when all the earth will be filled with his glory, filled with men and women who believe in him, who perfectly manifest his character or his glory in their lives. We look very much forward to talking to you more about these things, because the Bible contains a wonderful hope. It's a hope because it is based on the inspired word of the living word of God. Thank you.
Thank you for joining us. We hope you found the episode helpful. Don't forget, most of these episodes are also available as videos on our video channel, cdvideo.org. So head over and take a look. If you have any comments or questions or suggestions, please get in touch or leave us a voice message. We love to hear your feedback. You can email us at ftf@cdvideo.org. If you enjoyed the episode, then please share it with others. Until next time, may God bless you in your studies and your walk towards God's kingdom. Amen.